So like I said, we've wrapped up Romans chapter 11, which means we've wrapped up yet another section of Romans. And I've spent, I think, every week for the last several weeks kind of summarizing what that section, Romans 9 through 11, is doing as a whole. So I won't really do that too much again. But now we're landing in Romans chapter 12. And this is the point in Romans where the tone of the letter changes, in the sense that it takes a very definitive turn toward the practical. What we've had in Romans so far has been so richly theological. I like to think of Paul as giving us the gospel from 30,000 feet. Paul does such a good job of showing us the big picture. If you want day-to-day wisdom, the book of James is great. And Paul has plenty of that too. We've already seen some of that in Romans. And we'll continue to see some more. But Paul tends to not really get into the daily wisdom kind of writing until he has firmly established the good news from 30,000 feet. That's been chapters 1 through 11. As for what starts at chapter 12 and goes to the end of the letter, we've already covered quite a bit of it, because I maintain that it is a good and healthy practice to, as I say, read Romans backwards, which is to read the letter as a whole through the lens of these final five chapters, especially the table fellowship meal controversy that we encounter once we get to chapter 14. What Romans is about, everything it is, everything it gives us to try and wrap our minds around, it all comes down to a church filled with people from different backgrounds trying to get to one table and share one meal in our one Lord Jesus Christ together. Starting with chapter 12, that's where Paul turns his attention, and we've already covered some of that because we've been kind of dipping into these latter chapters as a way of contextualizing everything that comes before. So as we move forward from this point, we'll skip around some because there's plenty we've already covered. And I wouldn't preach the same thing twice unless you just really, really want me to. I think you're doing well to ask me to preach something once. So we're landing in chapter 12 today, and because Paul is getting into the daily wisdom kind of writing, kind of messaging, what we're seeing is that all the rich theology of the first 11 chapters of Romans, it is lived theology. It is all supposed to root itself in our lives so deeply that it sprouts up in patterns of Christ-like daily living. That being said, it is also a pretty organic continuation of where Paul has been right before this point. So we're going to read the beginning of Romans chapter 12, but Romans 12 begins with this word, therefore, which means he's not starting something new. You know, our Bibles have these big numbers that will say chapter 12, chapter 13. Our brains, we don't even realize that our brains will say, okay, we're done with what came before that. We're doing something new. Paul didn't put those numbers there. So when Paul says therefore, he's doing one continuously flowing thing. So in our call to worship, we read together out loud the final words of Romans 11. I want us to do that again, church. So let's read this out loud together. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters. Sorry, you don't have to read this part. But good job. You do. You get some extra credit. You were about to go the whole way with me. I'll read this part. If you want to read it out loud with me, I won't stop you. I'm not going to come down and come. But I'll handle this part if you want. Okay, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, on the basis of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. And individually we are members of one another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Prophecy in proportion to faith. Ministry in ministering. The teacher in teaching. The encourager in encouragement, the giver in sincerity, the leader in diligence, and the compassionate or the merciful in cheerfulness. So the opening two verses of this chapter are where we began the year 2025. And we read those two verses every week for about 7 months in the hopes that whether we realize it or not, whether we willingly participate in it or not, those words would sink into our consciousness. And now we're doing it with chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, the good news that the good news stays good news, that there's absolutely nothing that can deteriorate it or disqualify it. We've been reading that every week. Before that, for about those 7 months, we read these two verses. That I appeal to you, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is what worship ought to mean to you, church, and do not be conformed to this world in its present age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that you may discern what the will of God actually is, what's good and acceptable and perfect. Yes, even perfect. I won't spend too much time rehashing all this. I preached a sermon on just those two verses back in January. So I won't spend this time just going back through it. But it is worth understanding and pointing out that as we move forward into not just theology, but lived theology, daily wisdom, that Paul is not calling on us to do some chores for the sake of getting the chores done. The first pattern of living to which Paul calls us that we just read is humility. Be a community that embodies humility. And he's going to go on to say so much more. But this calling, be humble. Do not think of yourself any more highly than you ought to. These patterns of living, they're not attachments like ornaments on a Christmas tree. No, something much deeper has occurred. Something foundational. Something at the center of our being. That the church, we would come to view everything in life, including even our own bodies, as something to be sacrificed to God. A living sacrifice, that ought to be a contradiction, right? A living sacrifice. But Paul says that's what your life is. Your daily life that you live in that body of yours, it is a living sacrifice. Everything you do in that body is an act of worship. It's not just here on Sunday mornings. It is everywhere you go. It is everything you do. Everything is something to be offered up to God. And so don't be conformed to this world's patterns of living. Says, be transformed by this renewal of the mind itself, so that you may discern what God is up to in your midst. And this doesn't just mean that we're going to make some different decisions than we would have before. It means the very process of decision making is itself different and transformed and remade in the image of Jesus. The reason I wanted to begin the year 2025 in these two verses and read them every week for the 7 months that we did is so that this claim can be laid on us week after week after week, and we wouldn't forget it. The whole life that we live is an act of sacrifice and worship. And the mind itself is not just, like I said, it's not an attachment. It's not peripheral to the really important thing going on. That's what God wants to transform at the most foundational level. So that we're not just talking about taking some good deeds and some pious actions and kind of putting them as a blanket on top of the lives we're otherwise living. No, Jesus has come for every last inch of our existence. The ways in which we think, the ways in which we process the information that comes to us on a daily and moment-by-moment basis, that has been claimed and remade by Jesus. If at any point we think there is some part of our life, some part of our ideas about what life should be, what the world should be, if we for a moment think that there are areas of that where we can keep Jesus out of, we're just plain wrong. It all belongs to Jesus. It is all a living sacrifice for Him. And so, he turns his attention to the community. The way in which the members of the Christ-centered community regards one another, and takes care of one another, defers to one another. He says, by the grace of God, I'm asking you, don't think any more highly of yourselves than you have to. because the church is not supposed to be just one more community and not just one more club where the members are vying against each other for a better spot on the ladder. That's what it means to be the church. We broke the ladder and we threw it in the trash. There's no climbing. There's no stepping on someone else. There is only humbly submitting to one another. That's the kind of community Paul is calling us to be in Romans 12. So in chapters 9 through 11, Paul is exploring this mysterious issue of why it is that Israel could at one point in human history call itself the covenant people of God, but now that title really goes to the church. And as he wrestles with this, he kind of says Israel kind of took it for granted. Israel kind of made Torah, made religious law the goal instead of Jesus. So God said, okay, I'll reach out to anyone in any nation from any kind of background. And if they will receive the gospel, if they will receive Jesus, then that's my people. But that good news comes with a warning from Paul. Do not let that become hubris. Israel has been dislocated from that title of God's covenant people. Now that's the church. But church, you can fall into the very same trap. 2,000 years, the church has frequently fallen into that very same trap. Do not let your arrogance get the better of you. Do not think you're special just because. So now in chapter 12, Paul turns his attention to the church itself. He says, yeah, arrogance, hubris, pride, it is something that can completely derail a people's calling. So here's what we do, church. We will be a community where we break the ladder and we throw it away. We will be a community with no hierarchy. There's no one in the community that is inherently better or inherently worse. There is no one inherently more qualified or credentialed to call themselves a member of the church than anyone else. Please, Paul says, let the church be the one community on planet Earth that will actually embody that. Do not strive to be special within the church. Do not let it be just one more kind of place where we compare each other's achievements. You belong because God wants you to belong. And that's it. Let that be enough. Says you're one body. And all of it is essential. You are the body of Christ. So hierarchy is a non-starter. But hierarchy is not the same thing as diversity. Paul celebrates the church for its diversity. Paul celebrates that because we are one body in Christ, it means every other category gets really flexible. Every other category becomes so much less important that we can embrace so much of it. And so in his churches, Paul has people from different religious backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, people from different places in the economic range. There are rich and there are poor. There are slaves and slave owners in the church. Diversity is something Paul loves. It is a testament to the oneness of God. There is none of these economic or ethnic backgrounds are enough to overthrow the category of just we are one in Christ. This is one of the real achievements of the New Testament, this incredible vision of diversity without hierarchy. This has been the church's calling all along, to be all kinds of different people. And all the while, none of them are uniquely special. It's all special, because it all belongs to Jesus. Church has not always succeeded at this either. We tend to worship alongside people that look like us and talk and think like us and vote like us. Church congregations, they can and often do kind of silo themselves into some pretty narrow categories, but none of that really matters to Paul, those categories. You are one body in Christ, whether rich or poor, whether from a Jewish background or a pagan, idolatrous background. You've been baptized and you belong to Jesus. Full stop. And after that, there is simply no room for any arrogance, no room for any hierarchy in which some class of people within the church means something different than another class. One of the ways that Paul calls the church to be diverse is in the diversity of spiritual gifts. I suppose we can fall into this trap too. What this person over here has to offer the church in his or her skills, his or her time and energy is more valuable than this person over here and what he or she is offering. But what Paul calls that is the measure of faith that God has assigned. Whatever you're bringing to the church, you're bringing it because God put it in your hands to begin with. And he gives some examples. The faith of the church will sooner or later bubble up into someone, somewhere, having a word of prophecy. And I'll remind us again, prophecy in the Bible does not mean fortune telling. Nobody has a crystal ball in this. Prophecy means God wants something said and he'll find someone to say it on his behalf. Whether it deals with the future or whether it deals with the present or past. Prophecy means I got a word to say from God. I hope we're listening. And the faith of the church will produce at least one such person, hopefully more than one. Something else God places within the community is the gift of ministry or service. And so God will raise up someone who is more than happy to get their hands dirty. Whether it involves a lot of decision-making and conversations or not, God will raise up a person to identify a job that needs to get done, and they'll do it in order to bless the church. Where there is the desire and the will to teach, God will raise up a teacher, and the rest of us will learn from them. Where there is the desire to warmly and affectionately encourage, brothers and sisters, God will raise up an encourager. Where there is a heart of sincerity, God will raise up a generous giver. Where there is diligence and zeal, God will raise up a leader. And where there is a lot of joy, God will raise up someone to be a dispenser of mercy and compassion. That's what we have to offer each other in the church. These kinds of gifts. Teaching each other, serving each other, being compassionate to each other. That's what the church was always called to be. And all of these gifts come from this one common source. Paul identifies with a couple of words, and you've heard them before while we've been in Romans. They are the usual suspects, grace and mercy. Part of me wishes I had like something really creative and new and shocking to say, but this is just what Paul keeps coming back to. Grace and mercy, grace and mercy, grace and mercy, again and again and again. Grace is the main character in the story. Grace is what animates the church. Grace is the word in Romans for saying that the initiative is God's. It was God's idea first. But God is not generous because we have paid him to do so. We have not earned that. We have not graduated into it. God is generous because God is generous. That's what grace means. Whether we asked for it or not, whether we realized our need for it or not, that's the main character in this story. And mercy is the word in Romans we use to say that grace, that animating grace is always finding more and more people, whether they thought they wanted to be found or not. Paul understands grace as the thing through which he can even speak in the first place. He said back in verse 3, "By the grace of God, I tell you, do not think more highly of yourself than you have to." According to Paul, grace is the only reason the muscles in his mouth work in the first place. Grace is the only reason the pen can land on the paper and write words for the Roman church to receive in the first place. It is what animates the church collectively. It is what animates each of us individually. All of our gifts, all of our fellowship, none of it is a reflection of who we are. It is all a reflection of who God is, and it is an extension of his very being. When we serve each other, when we listen to each other, when we speak a needed word of teaching or correction or encouragement to each other, that is an extension of the presence of God, and nothing short of it. Grace means that the church is taking on flesh of Christ. That's why Romans is calling us his body. And we need to be talking less about what we're doing and a lot more about what God is doing, because the initiative is all his. And the life of humility and fellowship and self-giving love is only possible in the first place because we have abandoned ourselves, we have abandoned our minds and bodies to that transforming grace and mercy. So a few months ago, we went ahead and read the ending of Romans chapter 12, but I want to read it again. I won't preach it. I'm done preaching, but I want to read it again. Because what these final verses of Romans 12 are, are a picture, a very clear portrait of what the church looks like when grace is having its way with us. Romans 12 ends by telling us, this is what you look like, this is how you act toward each other. When grace is having its way, and when you really have relinquished the mind to the transforming power of God. Will you stand, church, and receive these words in the remainder of chapter 12, starting in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, persevere in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints. Pursue hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink, for by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what the grace of God is making you, church. That's what you were baptized into. So back in Romans 6, Paul said, here's what your baptism was, church. You were buried with Christ in his death. You were raised up with him as well to walk in newness of life. To walk daily in a life possessed by grace and by mercy and by a completely new mind. It doesn't just do some nice things because it's a good idea, but because the will of God and the love and grace and mercy of God has reached into the deepest parts of our hearts. That's what you were raised up into when you were baptized. If you're here today and you have not yet been baptized, we encourage you. We call on you. Please come and be baptized. And if there's anything we can do for you, please come while we stand and sing.